34, 14 through 21. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation. When they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah responded and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Then Shaphan brought the book to the king and reported further word to the king, saying, everything that was entrusted to your servants they are doing. They have also emptied out the money which was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hands of the supervisors and the workmen. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. And it came about when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book which has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out on us, because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. That's 2 Chronicles 34, 14 through 21.
Have you ever lost something that was very important to you? Perhaps going out of the house, you couldn't find the keys to your car and you couldn't get started. Anybody ever done that? Well, we all have done similar things to that. However, have we ever lost the book of God? We don't know where it is. Not just where it is, but what it says. What its application may be to us. Imagine, if you would, an entire nation. One that made the claim that they were the people of God, that they've lost the law of God. They haven't read it. They're so unfamiliar with it. They don't know what it says. And then when it is read in their hearing, we find that there is need for the king to rend his clothes because the people have not obeyed the law of God. The law of God is lost. We're in danger, I'm persuaded, of losing the Bible in our own lives and in the church, God's kingdom today. We must guard and be careful lest we lose God's Word. I'm persuaded that as we examine our study tonight, we can see several areas in which God's Word has been lost. Often it's been lost in the home. When we read in Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, we see the beginning of God's law governing the marriage relationship. In Genesis chapter 2, we see that God designed the marriage relationship, beginning at verse 18. And Jehovah God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him. And out of the ground Jehovah God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them unto the man to see what he would call them. And whatsoever the man called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And the man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for man there was not found a help meet for him. And Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which Jehovah God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. In this passage, we read of the beginning of God's law governing the marriage relationship. But in Matthew, the 19th chapter, there were those who wanted to take exception to what God said. In verse 3, the question was asked by the Pharisees trying to prove Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce for every cause? Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And Jesus said, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. In Matthew the 19th chapter in verse 6, Jesus' comment on that was, what therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. I would to God that every person would know what God's law is pertaining to the marriage relationship. I would to God that everybody who professes to be a Christian would adhere to what the book of the law says regarding the marriage relationship. In the Hebrew letter, in the 13th chapter and in verse 4, The writer says that marriage is honorable. Fornicators and adulterers, however, he said, God will judge. I'm persuaded that the Bible is lost as it pertains to the marriage relationship. The majority of people today have no regard for what God says about it, and perhaps no knowledge at all of what God's Word says about the marriage relationship. In verse 9 of Matthew chapter 19, Jesus gave one exception, just one. One exception: whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication, and marrieth another committeth adultery, and he that marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery. The Bible is the only means that we have to govern the relationship between man and woman, husband and wife, that'll make it right and proper before God. In our study tonight, we also want to note that the Bible is lost in the home as we see the advance of immorality. Turn, if you will, to the Ephesian letter. In chapter 5, in verse 3, reading, beginning, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, to the church at Ephesus, Paul writes, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them." The question is raised in the reading of this text, as the apostle is writing to the church in Ephesus. Given the background that existed in the city of Ephesus to be such an ungodly and an immoral place, do you suppose that these things were temptations among the brethren who lived in such a vile city? Indeed, the warning is true. These things are not even to be named among you. Where was the problem? I want to suggest to you that often the problem exists in the home, where there is the destruction of morality. Morality is not taught upon, but immorality is tolerated more and more and more. And perhaps those of us who profess to be Christians become more and more conditioned to accept immoral practices among the people of God. In Jeremiah's day, in Jeremiah chapter 6, Jeremiah identifies a number of things that were problems among the people of God of his day. Among those things was a lack of understanding and a lack of desire to understand the things that were revealed by God. In verse 10 of Jeremiah 6, "To whom shall I speak and testify that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of Jehovah is become unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it." Covetousness, verse 13, characterized these people. Verse 14, false prophets prophesied peace, peace, when there is no peace. And then at verse 15, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush." They were not ashamed when they committed immoral practices. They were not ashamed when they committed practices that were characterized as covetousness. They were not ashamed of the attitudes that they had toward the revealed Word of God. And so consequently, even though immoral practices existed among them, the attitude of "I'm not ashamed" prevailed among them. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and no, that's not in your outline, but 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, we see that a problem existed in the church at Corinth, and the writer tells us that they were rather puffed up and did not rather mourn, that this one who had done this deed might be taken away from among you. Verse 1 tells us what he did. "It is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife." Now, the text does not imply that they were puffed up because of this, but they were puffed up in spite of it. They ought to have been ashamed, and the writer speaks to their shame, but yet they were not. Morality destroyed in the home. Responsibilities in the relationships in the home, not what God would have it to be. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, in verse 3, the writer says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, I didn't write it. That's God's order. And we see that amplified as we come over to the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians and read beginning at verse 22. There the writer says, "Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is, or also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it." Let's pause there. Here we see an arrangement that is ordained of God where wives are to be in subjection to their husbands. But husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. In verse 27, "that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Even so ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church." To nourish is to provide the needs for. To cherish is to place her needs certainly above his own needs. To cherish her literally means to keep warm, to protect, as a mother bird would the baby birds. That's the analogy in the background of this word. But we see that there is a destruction of this relationship between husband and wife and children. In the Ephesian letter, the sixth chapter, beginning at verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth." There is an order that God has ordained to exist in the family relationship. And unfortunately, that order is often abandoned even in the homes of those who profess to be Christians. The book of God is lost as far as the home and the family is concerned in the lives and the homes of so many. In the book of Deuteronomy, in the sixth chapter, the sixth verse, Moses commanded them and said, "These words which I command thee this day shall be upon thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thy house and upon thy gates." The writer indicates in this passage that the Word of God is to be constantly before children. It's constantly to be taught by the parents. Make room in your home for God's Word to be taught. The Bible is lost today, often because of division. People often don't care what it says, but rather are more interested in promoting self. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, reading beginning at verse 12, the church at Corinth was badly divided. The writer says, "Now this I mean, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul?" Now these men did not elevate themselves, but they were elevated in the eyes of those who wanted to follow them. There were those who had, as it were, a bad case of preacheritis. And the Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, continued in the fourth chapter and in verse 6, "Now these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us," or that ye might learn not to go beyond the things which are written, "that no one of you be puffed up." We're not to exalt or to elevate men. But that's what existed in the church in Corinth. Would you agree that the Bible was lost? As far as the standard was concerned, men became the standard in the eyes of so many, rather than the authority of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, the writer identifies them as carnal mindedness. He said, "I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat, for ye were not yet able to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are ye not carnal, and do you not walk after the manner of men? For when one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Ministers through whom ye believed, and each as the Lord gave unto him." To elevate men and to put them on a pedestal is certainly not to recognize the Bible standard of authority. Bible is lost today when division prevails. And if you'll turn your Bible to 3 John, we're going to look at a number of these. 3 John, if you'll drop down into that text to verse 10, we read of a man named Diotrephes. The text tells us that Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence among men. Reading beginning at verse 9, he said, "I wrote somewhat unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Therefore, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his works which he doeth, prating against us with wicked words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren. And them that would, he forbiddeth and casteth them out of the church." Here is a man who elevated himself. He wanted to have the first position among those in the church. And so consequently, pride caused him to elevate himself. And as pride elevated himself, he would not have fellowship with the Apostle John. And those who would, he would cast them out of the church. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, this kind of division, any kind of division that elevates men, is condemned. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now when you look round about, and you look even among churches of Christ and see division that exists, not to say anything about denominationalism, but when you look at churches of Christ and see the mass division that exists among brethren, where's the Bible in all of this? Where's the recognition of the standard of authority by which unity is achieved and maintained? Jesus said in John the 17th chapter, as he prayed for the apostles and then prayed for those who would believe the testimony of the apostles, he said that he prayed not for the apostles only, but for them who believe on their word. Turn, if you will, to John 17, reading beginning at verse 20. "Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me I have given unto them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Jesus prayed for oneness to exist among the disciples, to exist among those who would believe the testimony of the apostles. But that demands something of us. That demands that we be committed to God's truth, committed to what He says, instead of committed simply to self. In the Ephesian letter, the 4th chapter, we see that there is an outline given by which unity can be achieved and maintained. Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." The text tells us to give diligence to achieve, to maintain the unity that is to exist among the disciples. Philippians chapter 2. Paul beseeches those in Philippi that they too would be of the same mind. And to be of the same mind meant very simply that they had to have the mind of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 2. "Make full my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others." Now, friend, that demands compassion, doesn't it? That demands something of us to elevate one another above ourselves. And what other illustration to use to illustrate this than the one that Paul uses? He says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross." Can you think of a better illustration? If Jesus had a self-glorying attitude, he would never have left the glory of heaven. He would have continued in heaven to enjoy the glory that he had with the Father. But he left that role to come to the earth and to live in the flesh of man and to subject himself to the cruel death of the cross. The text tells us so. Why did he do that? He counted you more than himself. And because of his consideration of others, he was willing to die the death on the cross. Sometimes the Bible is lost simply to apathy. Sometimes when Richard and I talk about this, we jokingly say, and perhaps it's not something really to joke about, but we say, I really don't care. Well, that's what apathy is. It's a don't care attitude. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12, the writer says, And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men that are settled on the lees, or their lees, that say in their heart, Jehovah will not do good, neither will he do evil. Now what are they saying? Are they not saying the same thing that we read in Jeremiah chapter 6 concerning the false prophet who said, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jehovah will not do good, he will not do evil. You can do what you want to do and God just doesn't care. Now here is the development of a don't care attitude. Not that God doesn't care, for indeed he does. But when men look upon God as one who doesn't care what I do, then what do you do? We act as if God doesn't care. We don't care. We develop an apathetic attitude, and apathy prepares the heart to drift away from God and his word. In Revelation chapter 3, we see that to be characteristic of the church, the familiar church in Laodicea. We often use this to illustrate the don't care attitude, and it's right, it's proper to use that. There's a bug up here, Richard, so if you see me slapping around, that's what I'm after. Verse 14, And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now here were some who were apathetic. They just simply didn't care. They were neither hot nor cold. They thought they had arrived. They thought they were where they wanted to be, but they were not. They were poor, blind, and wretched, as the writer identifies in verse 17. Turning over to the Hebrew letter, apathy breeds other things. In the Hebrew letter, let me get to it, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now to ask the question is to answer it. Apathy breeds contempt. It causes us to drift away because we just simply don't care. Apathy and neglect goes together, but it shows a misplacement of values. In Matthew the 16th chapter, and in verse 26, it says, For what shall a man be profited if he shall gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life? A very probing question, isn't it? What's the most important things to us? Does it have to do with our soul, or does it have to do with temporal things? Apathy shows a neglect for those things that are spiritual and an elevation of those things that are temporal. In Psalms 19, I was hoping to get to Richard or whoever was leading the singing tonight and suggest that we sing the song, Psalms 119. But I want to call your attention to it. Psalms 19, in verses 10 and 11. Psalms 19, verses 10 and 11. The writer says, Moreover by them, verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the droppings of the honeycomb. Moreover by them is thy servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. The writer is writing concerning the law of the Lord. But what happens when the law of the Lord is lost? What guides us, beloved? Do we not drift to nothing more than an attitude of, I just don't care? Now what is apathy? Apathy is rightly defined as want of feeling, lack of emotion or excitement, simply indifference to what appeals to the feeling or interest. In the book of Revelation, we've already read Revelation 3. Let's back up to Revelation chapter 2 and talk just a moment about the church in Ephesus. In verse 1 it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, he that walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy toil and patience, that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false. And thou hast patience, and didst bear for my name's sake, and hast not grown weary. But I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love." Let me ask you, beloved, how long could it be said of those in Ephesus that they had left their first love, till these other things just don't matter anymore? How long could it be said? You've left your first love. They've already taken the first step, haven't they? To the point that these other things just don't matter anymore. In the third chapter, reading beginning at verse 1, we read to the letter to the church at Sardis. And it says, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and thou art dead. Be thou watchful and establish the things that remain, which were ready to die, for I have found no works of thine perfected before my God." Can you imagine receiving such a letter? Out of all of the things that you think you have nothing. There's nothing that's been perfected. Well, why? Do you suppose that the church at Sardis were comfortable with their reputation? And being comfortable with their reputation, they had perfected nothing. They didn't care about any of these things beyond the point that they had achieved. They thought that they had arrived, when in fact they had not. Now, how might we show this attitude of "I don't care"? Well, loss of zeal, loss of enthusiasm, loss of spiritual interest. Sometimes our interests are just overwhelmed with other things. Or maybe we're just simply consumed with secular interest, and not all of those things bad. In Luke the 14th chapter and in verse 15, we read of a man who had taken a wife, a man who had bought 5 yoke of oxen, a man who had bought a piece of land and went out to prove it. As we read of these things, we're not reading of things that are wrong in and of themselves, but the point is, apathy had overcome them towards spiritual things. Spiritual things no longer held a place of emphasis. And sometimes our heart just becomes hard. That is, without emotion. The Bible today is sometimes lost to that which is sensational. Open your Bible to Acts the 8th chapter. In Acts the 8th chapter, we read of a man named Simon who wanted to impress the people. Beginning at verse 9, "There was a certain man, Simon by name, who before time in the city used sorcery and amazed the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one." Now what did he do? He practiced the magical arts to cause people to believe that he needed to be placed on a pedestal. He wanted people to think that he was some kind of god. Verse 10, "To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is that power of God which is called great." Simon was satisfied with that, but you know what? There were those who were looking for that. There were those who were looking for this kind of sensationalism. In Acts the 17th chapter, we mentioned this morning concerning the Athenians that they sought to find somebody to tell them some new thing. That's all that they were interested in, is hearing something new, looking for something that is sensational. Would you agree that there are those today who are willing to satisfy that itch? There are people who are looking for sensationalism, and there are those who are willing to provide it. There are those who are willing to become entertainers. Even those, unfortunately, among those who profess to be gospel preachers, who would much rather entertain the people and give them what they want rather than to simply preach the word. Following men who are entertainers. The gospel of the cross is a sensational message, but notice it's based upon divine wisdom, not human appeal. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, the apostle contrasts the wisdom of the world to the wisdom of God, and shows that even if there be anything foolish about God, it would far exceed the wisdom of man. And sometimes the Bible is simply lost to emotionalism. It's disturbing to me to try to study with somebody who's not interested in what the text says. They just want to feel something. Just want to feel something. In John the 6th chapter, John the 6th chapter, reading beginning at verse 44. Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every one that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me." There are no shortcuts. If we want to go to heaven, we can't base our salvation simply on emotionalism. Now, I'll grant you that there are some things that we might achieve that would prompt an emotional reaction. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 21, the writer says, "Which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation or the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." When you've learned what is right, and you do what is right, is that satisfying emotionally? Peter said it was. And as we read in Acts the 2nd chapter, Acts the 8th chapter, Acts the 16th chapter, we read of individuals who heard the truth, they obeyed the truth, and it was an occasion to rejoice. But it was based upon the truth that they had learned, the truth that they had obeyed. It was not based simply upon emotion. God calls sinners with the gospel, not with feelings. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 declares, 2 Thessalonians, that says first. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, "Whereunto he called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." By what means are we called? It's not emotionalism. We are called by instruction. In Titus chapter 2, the writer says that the grace of God hath appeared bringing salvation. Let's read it. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. "For the grace of God hath appeared bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world." Stop and look at that. The grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Doing what? Teaching us. Well, teaching us what? Teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. These cannot have the place or any place in the life of someone who wants to go to heaven. The grace of God appears teaching us, instructing us, not only that we deny any place in our life for ungodliness and worldly lust, but that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God appears teaching us things that are not to have presence in our lives, but teaching us the things that are to have presence in our lives. The grace of God teaches us and brings us to salvation. The gospel truth produces emotion, emotion of sorrow, contrition, and repentance. In Acts chapter 2, the gospel pricked them in their heart, causing them to raise the question, "What shall we do?" Notice it's not just something that was emotional right out of the chute. They were not saved because they were emotional about the state that they were in. They were not saved because perhaps they were emotional about what the Apostle Peter promised them. They want to know, "What shall we do?" They understood that there was something that they must do as they were promised. The blessings of the promise, actually, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as we've been talking about, Ken, in our study last night. And we're going to continue to talk about that some more. But the Bible is often lost today in the pulpit. We've mentioned in our study, I believe, this morning as we were talking about the role of evangelists. In 1 or 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, the 1st verse, "I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and turn aside unto fables." You ever been accused of using too much Scripture? I have. Been accused of preaching too much Scripture. Well, I'd rather be accused of that than to be accused of preaching too little. Some time ago, I went to hear a gospel preacher who had preached for about 10 or 20 minutes into his lesson. and had only briefly mentioned two verses. I thought to myself at that time, how can a lesson be considered gospel preaching when it doesn't have any more gospel in it than that? Something's wrong with that. And I made up my mind at that time, if not before, that when I preach, we're going to be looking at some book, chapter, and verse. We're going to look at what the text says. There's no substitute for that. Sometimes folks say, well, you ought to have more illustrations. You need more examples. To illustrate and provide examples of what, if we don't know what the text says? We have to know what the text says. Gospel preaching has turned into motivational speaking, feel-good sessions, rather than to reprove, rebuke, and exhort those who participate in error. It's not an exhortation of inspired Scripture. Perhaps we have become ashamed of the gospel. Preachers must examine their teaching for the benefits of those who hear. Paul told Timothy to take heed to thyself and to thy teaching, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. Speak as the oracles of God, Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. Speak of sin and salvation. The apostles wrote about it in Romans the 6th chapter in verse 23. The writer said that the wages of sin is death. He's talking about spiritual death, beloved. And speak of fighting the good fight. We are involved in a fight. It's not just something that tries to make folks feel better. I think I mentioned this morning, either in the Bible class or in the sermon, a fellow who professed to be a gospel preacher who affirmed that he believed that the responsibility of a gospel preacher is to make folks feel good about their religion. Friend, that's nothing other than taking the Word of God out of the pulpit and turning it into a feel-good session. That's not why we're here. There are some things, of course, that ought to help us to feel good concerning our obedience to the gospel of Christ. But how can we do that if we don't learn what obedience is? How can we do that if we fail to submit to those things that we know are right? Speak the sound doctrine and expose the false doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 is the responsibility of an evangelist. Speak of such things as morality and immorality. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 1, the writer, having identified a number of things they were to separate themselves from and to separate themselves from all defilements of the flesh. Speak of heaven and hell, the reward for punishment, the reward for right things and the punishment for wrong things, as we see the great judgment scene presented in Matthew chapter 25. To understand the goodness and the severity of God, Romans chapter 11, verse 22. And as Paul said to the Ephesian elders as he preached or declared unto them the whole counsel of God. Now friend, there are a number of ways in which the Bible can simply be lost. But finding God's book in the days of Josiah was a good thing. It led to great reforms. Josiah is one of the noted kings of the people of God. But unfortunately, the reform was too short-lived. Soon, Judah returned to evil practices and was punished with captivity for their sins. We must not lose the Bible. The Bible is the source of our spiritual life. It's our spiritual guide. If we don't have it, we don't know how to live. If we don't know how to live, we'll be lost. Let us keep the Bible forefront in the things that we've talked about tonight, in order that we might not be eternally lost and enjoy the blessings and privileges that God intends for those who are faithful in Christ. You've listened patiently to our study and have talked longer than I intended to tonight, but I think some of the things that we've discussed are pertinent, very pertinent in our spiritual lives. Maybe I'm talking to someone tonight who's not a member of the body of Christ. Would it be your desire tonight to obey the gospel? You can become a Christian. We say that nearly every time we meet. You can become a Christian. But what does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be a part of those who are redeemed. What a marvelous thing to have our sins forgiven. In Christ, that's the blessing that's afforded unto us through the blood of Christ. Do you believe that that's so? Do you believe that that's so? Would you then turn from your sin in repentance? Would you confess your faith and be baptized into Christ? Raised to walk a changed life, a new life in Christ, leaving the old man behind, cultivating the characteristics of the new man. Perhaps it's your desire this evening to correct things that are wrong in your life. You're the only one, perhaps, that knows those things the very best. But you're certainly the only one that can correct them. we can help you by praying with you or for you or helping you to become a Christian. Make that known if you would right now while together we stand and sing this song.
Father Jesus, standing for the right, holding up his banner in the thickest fight, listening for his orders, ready to obey. Who will follow Jesus, serving him today? Who will follow Jesus, who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus, who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus in life's busy ways, working for the Master, giving him the praise, earnest in his vineyard, honoring his laws, faithful to his counsel, watchful for his cause? Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus in his work of love, leading others to him, lifting prayers above? Courage, faithful servant, in his word we see, on our side forever will the Savior be. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I.
Please be seated.
Lord's Supper is left prepared for those that didn't have the opportunity this morning to partake. Would you raise your hands? Shall we pray?